number of people there online tonight, so Zooming, and that's okay. We're glad you could Zoom. So let's have a quick word of prayer here as we think of our study, and then we'll teach the Word of God. Father, we thank you again that we can keep looking at the life of Christ, and that you might speak to us as we see every aspect of this life, Father, that I've looked at and that I've wanted to speak on. Tonight we begin John the Baptist, Father, undertake with him as well, guide and direct with all of this. And we're praying again for your will to be done. Speak to our hearts about issues, and maybe I could challenge somebody in their thinking. Thank you for those who are even Zooming in from China. Father, we want to pray for them and undertake for them and guide and direct as well. We thank you for these things. We commit them to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, as we continue our study on the life of Christ, up to today we have seen the birth and early life of Christ, Roman numeral 1 on your handout. We are now entering number 2, the ministry phase of the life of Christ. He's grown up. He's going to enter his ministry. There's no doubt about that. And this was all as predicted and promised in the Old Testament. But his ministry began by talking about the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. And that's kind of what the message is about tonight. That forerunner, as you know, is John the Baptist. And I like to call him John the Baptizer, as I don't think he belonged to a particular denomination. So I don't know how that came about, but that's just the way it is. He fulfilled the biblical role of being the one who was to get Israel ready to receive their Messiah. And it's not uncommon when dignitaries are arriving on the scene to make great preparations. As our president, when he goes someplace, there's great preparation for his coming and arrival. When we have people from other countries coming here, heads of state, there's great preparation for our nation as well as they prepare the way and want it to go as smoothly as possible. You know, before our president goes to a foreign country, scores of envoys and many FBI, Secret Service, appropriate military and political personnel are sent ahead to get ready for the president's arrival. And this is nothing new, and this is what's been done in the past. So it was not unusual when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords came into the world that he sent someone to prepare a way for him, or God the Father, I should say, sent something to prepare a way for him. His name is John the Baptist, as you know. However, the kind of envoy that he was as different and as unusual as the King of Kings whom he was supposed to announce. Jesus was not what they expected. You know, they expected this guy coming on a white horse and flaming fire taking vengeance. That's the second coming. But he came again as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And John the Baptist is as odd and as different as can be as well, because he's this rough and ready guy here. So let's read the first 6 verses in Luke 2:3 to get a handle on what we're looking at tonight. Only these 6 verses tonight. So let's read in our Bibles. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch in Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch in Itura and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch in Abilene. Wow, there's a lot of history there, a lot of names there. Well, and Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be lifted, shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Well, this is an amazing setting forth here, that John the Baptist, if he's going to make all these ways straight and make the mountains low and the valleys filled in, this is a lot of things he has to do as we think of him being the envoy. Now, we can compare this with other Gospels now, because we're past the point of Jesus' infancy, when only Luke gave a lot about his infancy. But Matthew, Mark as well, and even John gives us some other verses. And I'm going to have to read those verses to you. But I've got them here because I had them on PowerPoint to show you, but I don't have them. So let's compare with what we just read here with Matthew 3, 1, 2, and 3. I'll read them, and you can listen up. Matthew says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Notice Isaiah is mentioned twice, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, what are we to do? Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, make them plain. Get ready and prepare the people to receive their Lord. And Mark 1:1 says this, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And that's Mark 1:1-3. So let's look at the uniqueness, because John the Baptist is certainly a unique character here in our study tonight. Let's look at the uniqueness of John the Baptist and his message. Number one, we want to see the uniqueness of his ministry in time. Time, okay? First blank on your hand out there. What we read in Luke and what we do not see in the other gospel accounts is that Luke gives us the historical background for the time of the Messiah. Second blank, historical background is what we want to think about here. So we're looking at this time frame. We're looking at the historical background of it as well. Because Luke is a careful historian, he wants to frame the scenery for us before we look at the drama concerning the life of Christ. He doesn't want the story to unfold on an empty stage, but rather he wants to create for us a historical setting, a social setting, a political setting, and a religious setting that really creates the context in which the story of Jesus and his earthly ministry unfolds for us here. So let's talk about this historical uniqueness for just a few minutes. Why the historical background? Why is that needed? Luke lists these leaders to show that the gospel is rooted in actual history. Okay, that's important to understand. It's not a fairy tale story that illustrates spiritual or moral truths. It is true history that happened at a particular time and place. John the Baptist and our Savior were and are real people that existed in real time. So this all falls under that heading of time, again, and this is important. Secondly, next blank, Luke wrote this so that we could know when the ministry of Christ began. So this, again, is a time factor. When did this happen? Okay? Because of several issues, there is a debate as to the exact year that John began his ministry. But I believe it was somewhere around AD 26 or 27. Arnold Frutenbaum states that this took place at about 26 AD. And he's kind of an expert, and I've got his book on the life of Christ I'm using, as well as some other resources that I have. So I've got a number of things by different men here. Thirdly, Luke mentions five political and two religious leaders here in this first verse or two. Now, as we think of the political and religious leaders of the day, Luke begins at the top with Tiberius, who was Caesar. He was the ruler of the Roman Empire at this time. He was the stepson of Augustus, and he reigned from AD 14 to AD 37. He was not a notoriously evil man like his successor, Caligula, or his later successor, Nero, but neither was he a godly man. His mention reminds Luke's readers that Rome and the Gentiles still had dominion over the Jews, over the nation of Israel. They were a vassal state of Israel. They were under the rule of Gentile pagan idolaters, which is consistent with what God said would happen when they failed to follow the Mosaic law and keep the law. God says, you're going to become captive and serve other nations. And that's exactly what's happened here in regard to these things. The leader on the regional level was none other than Pontius Pilate. He was the governor of Judea from 26 to 36 AD. He would become infamous for delivering Jesus over to be crucified in order to placate the Jewish leaders. Then there's Herod Antipas. He was the son of the wicked Herod the Great. He reigned over Galilee from 4 to AD 39, 4 BC, excuse me, to AD 39. He would later imprison and then behead John the Baptist in his career. Herod's brother Philip ruled over a region to the east and north of Galilee. Licinius was governor of Abilene, further to the northeast. And a prominent spiritual leaders were Annas and Caiaphas, whom Luke mentions as sharing one high priesthood. Annas had been the high priest from AD 6 to 15, but had been deposed by the Roman authorities. Several of his sons and eventually his son-in-law, Caiaphas, replaced him from AD 18 to AD 36. Yet Annas wielded the power and retained the title so that the two men could be referred to under one high priesthood. Now that's kind of different because usually there's only one high priest, but here they're both looked at as high priests. Even though it was a spiritual office, it is clear from the New Testament that neither of these men knew God nor was concerned about spiritual matters of the people in Israel. They were straining at a gnat, swallowing a camel, is oftentimes what happens. They were really religious politicians who cared about their own power and their own prestige. So in summary, politically the Jews were ruled by 5 Gentiles and 2 religious leaders, and Annas and Caiaphas, and had been illegally put into their positions by the Roman authorities and constantly used their power to line their own pockets and increase their own authority. It was this corrupt political and spiritual situation with Israel under Rome's thumb that John began his ministry to the nation of Israel by preaching a message of hope. A Messiah is coming, and that's the message of hope. The circumstances were not good, generally speaking. Really, it's no different anywhere, including to some degree the conditions in our country. There's circumstances that all of us face, right? Many religious systems are corrupt. Lawmakers are usually in it for themselves as they line their own pockets or give themselves a raise or another retirement benefit or something else oftentimes. And I'm not against them getting that, but how about sharing that wealth? And, you know, that's what we need to understand. Well, what can we deduce from this? And it was a difficult time circumstantially in Israel. So what does this remind us of? Now, I had this kind of lengthy on my PowerPoint here, so I'm going to have to just tell you what this reminds us of. It reminds us that there is only one message of hope regardless of our circumstances. Only one message of hope regardless of our circumstances. The message of hope is a spiritual one according to God's word. Now that was one aspect of this answer that I had there. So let me read it again. There's only one message of hope regardless of your circumstances, and the message of hope is a spiritual one according to God's word. The message of hope is not that we need a change in government, although we do, but that is not the answer to people lost in sin. For man's greatest need is spiritual, not political, not cultural, not social. As oftentimes the argument goes around, well, we need to have this social equality. There's never going to be social equality. Some people are going to have more money than other people. That's just the way it is. If you work hard and you do well, some people are rewarded with a good salary and they do well. They make more money. Other people just don't. So it's never going to be that way in a sin-cursed world, and we need to understand that. In this dark time of political and spiritual corruption, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. That's what Luke 3:2 says here. So let's look at that verse again. 3:2. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, that's kind of a huge statement there, that the word of God is coming here on them, okay? That phrase should shine to us like a beam of sunlight, and a breath of fresh air would be to trapped miners that are stuck underground. Not too long ago, my wife and I watched a movie that was on TV called 13 Lives, and I'd recommend you take a look at it. It's not a special movie in any way, but it talked about 13 lives that were trapped in a cave in Thailand, and maybe you've seen it, and how they were got out of that cave. So it's called 13 Lives. You can find it online, or it's a good watch. I thought it was a good movie. So, okay, but here the word of God came to John. So this is another part of my answer to that question. The answer to man's plight is a message from God, not a promise from some politician or from somebody like Martin Luther King, who promises people social justice and all this. And I'm not against Martin Luther King. I'm not against the politicians, but people look to Washington, or they look to this kind of a thing. They're looking to a place in the wrong. They need to look to Christ in life here. So what the world needs when times are bad is not new political or religious programs, and this is my third aspect of that answer. The world desperately needs the unchanging promises of the Word of God. Again, I'm trying to point us back to the Word of God, and that's what Luke, I think, is trying to point us back to the Word of God. It says, Luke 3:2, the Word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. No doubt about that. So a word of truth is what people need. Truth is always the answer, for Jesus said that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, John was not in Rome. He was not in Jerusalem, the centers of power in his day. He was in the wilderness. So this is kind of different. God often works apart from worldly channels or worldly aspects to accomplish his purposes in the lives of people. God's word came to a relatively unknown man living in the wilderness. And that's why another point I'd like to bring out here is, do not feel that you have to be somebody well-known and of great influence to be used by God. God uses clean vessels, period. Okay? Anyone who is humble and willing doesn't have to be the most prominent or popular person for God to use. He can use anybody. Gosh, he's even trying to use me. It's amazing. So John was not sitting out there cooking up his plan on how to have a successful ministry. The text literally reads, the Word of God came upon John. G. Campbell Morgan observes, the force of the preposition is that of a pressure from above. Okay? The Word of God came to John, came upon him, pressed down upon him from above. And here is the qualification for preaching. The message of God comes upon man, and when he wants to teach the Word of God, if he's looking to the Lord and studying the Word of God, God's Word will come to him, and he will be able to teach the Word of God. So in our day, there's only one message of hope that we are to preach, and the crux of our message is not to change because of our circumstances. It's the gospel of the grace of God. And it seems, generally speaking, that people in the world are looking for an answer in life to be a change in circumstances, and we as believers can be no different in that situation. Countless believers have undoubtedly asked and asked and asked and begged God, change my circumstances. And they have wondered when this will ever end. Well, we're under life's pressures. That will never end. We are living in an unjust, crooked world with sin in it, and that's not going to change. There are going to be difficulties and pressures in life. And we are told to cast our burdens upon the Lord, but the answer God gives is not often a change in circumstances. When we carry a heavy burden for a long time, we can get weary and worn down. The list of potential negative circumstances can be endless in life. When it comes to the believer, what we need to remember is what often the case is, that God doesn't change our hard circumstances, not because he doesn't love you, but because he wants to give you those hard circumstances time to change you and change your thinking in life. So sometimes trials don't go away. They stay with us because God is trying to change you, mold you, make you into the image of Jesus Christ and give you a Christ-like character in life. According to Philippians 1:6, Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So if you're saved, God has begun a good work in you. And he's going to continue to work in you to develop you, to bring you along so that you can be the person God would have you to be. God is always in the process of finishing what he started in us, as he wants to conform us into the image of his Son. And he wants Christ-like character in our lives. And that just requires difficulties to exist in our life so that we would turn to the Lord in simple faith and we would claim the promises of God and yield to the Lord and realize that we're dead to sin, we're alive unto God, and we can walk in faith and depend upon the Lord in life. It could be that if you despise hard circumstances, it might be that is because God's objective with you is not your objective with you. And I can think in my own life, my objective with Dave is not to have more hard circumstances. I'm trying to circumvent those circumstances, but at the same time, I need to look to the Lord in the circumstances to have victory as I wait upon the Lord in faith, rest in Him, so that I can have the victory. If you have a mindset that refuses, for example, to be thankful in all things and to humbly acknowledge that all things are working together for good, and that it is even good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. If you don't have that attitude, you will miss the benefit of the difficult circumstances that God has allowed in your life. And you will not be able to enjoy, have the joy while in the difficult circumstances, because God wants to give you joy. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you're controlled by the Spirit, there's the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Love, peace, joy. God wants to have that. Now, since unbelievers cannot have a divine viewpoint, a change in circumstances is all they hope for oftentimes. And yet oftentimes the negative circumstances are the very things that God uses to show the ones who are not saved their need of a Savior. And that's why, you know, in my life, again, I had difficulties and I had hardships and I didn't know why I had them, but I really had this unsettled feeling that I was not right with God. Something was missing in my life. True with me as well. God in His mercy backed me into a corner with no way out but Him. And He did this to get me to see the bigger picture. The bigger picture was that I needed to see what Scripture had to say. I needed to see what Christ had done for me on the cross, dying there, paying for my sin debt penalty once and for all, and rising from the dead, satisfying the justice of God. So it was when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I was born again. I was brought into the family of God. I was made a new creation in Christ. The old things were washed away. All things had become new, and I could now walk with the Lord and depend upon Him in life. And that's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. So Christ came to seek and to save those who were lost. And that's why, let's just take a minute here. Let's just turn in our Bibles from Luke. You can put a marker there. Luke 3. And let's go to Hebrews 1 for a minute. We're going to have to turn and look at a few verses. We may not finish, but I'll give you the answers because I want to move on next week. Hebrews 1. First three verses are great verses for you to think about. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers, how did He do that? By the prophets. And John the Baptist is the last prophet in the Old Testament. Now remember, the New Testament starts not with John, but with Jesus' death on the cross. So even Jesus' life on earth is Old Testament because He came under the law to fulfill the requirements of the law. Okay? But verse 2 says, and He has in these last days now spoken to us by His Son, a new revelation, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the world. So He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself, notice, by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So since we couldn't take care of our sins, a Savior had to come to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Turn to chapter 10 of Hebrews, if you would. I had these on PowerPoint, but I don't have them on PowerPoint, so we'll look at Hebrews 10. And look at verses 12 through 14 in chapter 10. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified in life. And while I knew I was a sinner, what I did not understand is that only Christ could take away my sins, as He paid for them. He purged them once and for all. And all the good works I could do could not save me, so I finally gave up on old Dave and collapsed by faith in Jesus Christ, who died for me and rose again, paying for my sins once and for all. He said it was finished. I took him at his word. I trusted in Christ. I was saved. I was born again. I was made a child of God instantly, in one instant. And as God's child now, he continues to use negative difficulties to drive myself to him in my life and to see life from his point of view, not from human perspective point of view. And this is one of the reasons he allows negative circumstances in your life and mine. You got some trials in your life? That's just the way it is. You have to get used to that, and you have to look to the Lord in those trials and then look past the trials and focus on Christ and see that he can sustain you in these trials and situations. Frankly, sometimes our misery is more from the way we think about our situations than it is the situations themselves. If we hold on to negative mindset, we won't see the good in anything. And so when our situation is gloomy, it just makes them worse. If I think the worst, I see the worst. If we think our situation is hopeless, then we start to believe that. But God has given us the mind of Christ to lift our minds above the gutter or above the trial and to keep our eyes on him in the Christian life. And that's very, very good. What you may be missing is that God may allow difficulties in your life because he wants to change your heart, because what all of us need to see is that a hard heart is worse than any hard circumstances you face. Well, here in Hebrews, turn to the right to James, right here. James has a perspective on trials, as you, most of you, know very well. But let's look at James 2 through 4. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." What? Count it all joy? How can I do that? Only with a divine perspective in life. Knowing that the testing of our faith, in other words, God giving us the trials and testing our faith, will we believe God or won't we? But if we do, it produces patience. The word is for spiritual endurance in the Christian life. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So again, God wants to develop us. God wants to bring us along in the Christian life. And trials, difficulties, hardships are the very way he does it. Sometimes when hard things last longer than we like, our hearts get hard or bitter. And sometimes we feel like we are the only ones who suffers and grow resentful of others who seemingly have it easier than we have. Everybody has trials, friends. Everybody has difficulties. And sooner or later, we're going to have some dandy trials. That's just the way it is. But God doesn't allow the difficult trials and situations to stay in your life to make you hard and bitter. He doesn't want that. He wants you to grow, and he wants you to respond in faith to him so that you can be better, not bitter. But thanking God for the trial and knowing and resting in his purposes in it are what gives relief in the midst of these difficult times. But the answer, again, is always the same. What is it? Listening to the word of God, believing the word of God for yourself, and enjoying peace from the word of God. This is what will sustain you and I in our Christian life. So John here is receiving this message of hope that he's going to give to the people of Israel in his day. God desires to use the hard thing in your life to change you into a softer, more gentle, empathetic person. Your circumstance may not ever change. Hopefully it will. But when you choose to change your attitude and heart, you will experience the peace that God wants you to have. And you'll be the peace of God in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trials. You can count it all joy. That's amazing. Okay? But the answer is a word from God that you must receive, hear and receive for sure. So God sends the nation of Israel a messenger with a message here, a message of hope at the right time in history. Number two on your handout. There's the uniqueness in fulfilling Scripture. Notice what was said of John when the angel Gabriel told Zacharias that he would have a son. Go back to chapter 1 of Luke with me. Luke 1, verses 13 through 17. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice in his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord here." This is amazing what God is going to do and what he promises to do. You can go back to Luke chapter 3 here now. Now, he was predicted to be the forerunner of the Messiah. We saw that. The angel told Zacharias that very thing. But this was a fulfillment of earlier prophecies made in the Old Testament. God had already prepared the way for this envoy some 800 years ago, before, when the prophet Isaiah made this announcement about his coming. Now here I've got Isaiah 43 through 5 on my PowerPoint. Let me read it to you. This is what Isaiah said. "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. The prophet Isaiah was speaking in the context of the Assyrian captivity. And although that was yet in the future from his own time, for the nation that was in captivity, this was a comforting message, because Isaiah 41 states, "Comfort, O comfort, my people, says the Lord." A few hundred years later came the prophet Malachi, who made a similar announcement. And here's Malachi 3:1, I'll read to you. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So not only Isaiah prophesied about John, Malachi in Malachi 3:1 prophesies about John. And then in Malachi 4:5-6, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Malachi 4:5-6. You know, after the prophet Malachi, 400 more years passed with nothing happening. God was silent during all this time until the angel appeared to Zacharias in the temple and then to Mary about the fact that she would give birth to the Christ child. This is amazing. So, no prophet, no revelation for 400 years. Godly people keep looking. We're looking for the consolation of Israel. We saw that with Simeon in Luke 2:25, that he saw the Christ, and he's probably gone off the scene by now. This is, again, 30 years later. Jesus has grown up. Religion had become kind of a facade in Israel. There was a lot of hypocrisy in life going on in Israel. Religious leaders were blind guides who strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. Politically, the situation was not much different than when the prophet Isaiah, some 800 years earlier, announced the coming of the forerunner. Isaiah was speaking in the context of the Babylonian captivity. Now they were under the Roman yoke and Roman rule. The Jews were yearning for their deliverer to come. And they're still looking for that deliverer because they don't believe he came at all in the first place. So before we get to this message that John's going to give, and that'll be next week anyways, let's look at number 3, the uniqueness of his person. John was a different person than normal. He was a wilderness kind of guy, a Yul Gibbons kind of guy, with a wild man look, okay? A man who from childhood lived in the wilderness until the day he was revealed to Israel. He wore clothing made of camel's hair. There's that answer, okay? And he ate locusts and wild honey. I mean, there's a diet for you. Probably was a good diet. God arranged it all for him, probably like what manna was like. Who knows, okay? This is really a mountain man kind of guy in every sense, an unrefined kind of life, a very difficult, tough kind of life. Yet he was uninfluenced by the establishment in Israel because he was separated. He's in the wilderness. He's away from all that's going on in Jerusalem and the cities around about him. Okay? For 30 years, this man, John, grew and developed and lived in the wilderness. He was from his mother's womb filled with the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we can ascertain that he was a godly man, a true prophet of God. But he had to wait 30 years for his ministry to begin. You know, I didn't even think about ever becoming a pastor. I got saved at age 30, and I was part of the Luth Bible Church before it was even a church. So I got in the ground floor there when the Lord started saving people, and I was used in the Lord, and I happened to be in leadership in the church there, and eventually here I am, and I never thought I'd be a pastor, but God has a sense of humor. This is absolutely amazing. But sometimes you have to wait for things to develop, because just because you think you have a plan for all of that, God has to develop you and bring you along in light of all that. When it comes to Jesus and John, they had lived in relative obscurity for 30 years. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And that's all we know about him for 30 years. His life was very, very private. And all we know about John in those 30 years is told in chapter 1, verse 80. The child John continued to grow to become strong in spirit and lived in the desert until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Then the word of God comes upon him as pressure from above. You need to go preach, John. Amazing. So in both cases, they have 30 very private years. For John in particular, it was a life of seclusion. The angel Gabriel had been silent for 30 years, and he doesn't tell anybody who John is or who Jesus is. Zacharias and Elizabeth by now have died and gone to glory. Joseph, Jesus' stepdad, had probably died, and Mary is perhaps in her mid-40s or maybe a little bit more. Simeon and Anna, who were in the temple at the time they met the baby Jesus, they probably are gone as well into eternity. No angelic host has appeared in the heavens to make any announcement for 30 years. The prophet John hasn't said anything in the 30 years, and Jesus is only one comment that is recorded for us, and that at the age of 12, when he said, "Mom, didn't you realize or know I needed to be about my father's business?" And that's all we know. So there's not a lot said here. This is amazing. So there are 30 silent years, and the Messiah, living in the obscure, out-of-the-way, off-the-beaten-path called Nazareth, and nobody in Nazareth was pointing to him saying, "This guy over here is going to be the Messiah." Not even his mother Mary. You know, no prophet, no one speaking. There's no word from God. There's no angelic vision or visitation. So on this stage enters John, the first prophet in over 400 years, the last of the Old Testament prophets. His message was not polished, but blunt and to the point. Rather than receiving all who would come, he verbally attacked some of those in his audience. And yet this was the man whom God had chosen to introduce the Son, his Son, the Messiah. Number four on your handout. We want to see the uniqueness of his ministry, okay? And he has two tasks on your handout. Number one, to prepare the people for the Messiah. And number two, to present the Messiah to the people. So part of his ministry focuses on the people, getting them ready for the Messiah, and the other part on the Messiah, presenting him to the people. And we'll see that unfold in the rest of chapter 3, which will be in future studies. God now speaks, but before we look at that, let's look at number 5 on your handout. The uniqueness of his position, John the Baptist's position. Number one, he was a prophet. He was a prophet. Christ referred to him as such in Luke 7:28. "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now that's an amazing statement. We're in the kingdom of God, and that means we're greater than John the Baptist. Why is that? Because we're in Christ. That's why. John was never in Christ. He was born under the law. An Old Testament prophet. This is amazing. So John is the greatest prophet who ever lived because he was given the greatest privilege And that was to actually introduce on site the Messiah himself. And that is why Jesus said to him, among the prophets, among those in the kingdom, there's never been a greater than John the Baptist. Thus, John was a prophet who spoke and received direct revelation from God and communicated it to others. That's that word revelation you're looking for there. Okay? And that's what prophets did. And by the way, there are no prophets today. As the canon of Scripture is now complete, there is no new revelation coming forth today. There's illumination, but not new revelation. Okay? What we have in our hands today is that all we need. God is still speaking today, but not audibly to someone who has then to pass it on. That gift did exist for a time in this dispensation prior to the completion of the book of Revelation. But that spiritual gift has since passed off the scene. Just like the gift of apostleship, that gift has passed off the scene. According to the book of Ephesians, New Testament apostles and prophets laid the doctrinal foundation of the church, and those spiritual gifts are not needed anymore. And this is why we are to study the Word of God and to receive divine illumination as to what God has already declared in His Word. And if someone tells you they have a new word from the Lord, don't believe it. There's no new word from the Lord. And it came, the phrase, the Word of God came to John, deserves some scrutiny here. When you see a word, the word word in Greek, in English, I should say, you only have one word for it. But in the Greek, word, quote unquote, can be a translation of two different Greek words. It can be first blank, logos, L-O-G-O-S, which is probably the most common one, and the other is rhema, R-H-E-M-A, rhema. Logos has to do with the general concept in a broad sense, speaking of the written, spoken, and incarnate word, which is probably the most common one used, but the other one used is rhema. So we read in Luke 5:1, the Word of God, and that's a general reference to the Scripture or general reference to Revelation. Logos is the more general of the two words. The word rhema actually means a specific statement. It is not a general statement. It is a particular statement referring to a specific statement spoken. It is a specific word coming to him from God, calling him into ministry and giving him his message. This is the rhema of God, the special statement from God launching John into ministry. And John will preach a specific message to a specific nation, a message that is in concert with what this nation has been promised for over 800 years. A kingdom message will come from his mouth. Israel expected a king and a kingdom, no doubt about that. As I think of the word rhema, there is another place that it is used in the New Testament that's helpful. Matter of fact, go with me to Ephesians chapter 6. So let's turn there and look at that passage first of all. Put a marker in John. In Ephesians chapter 6, we want to zero in on 17, verse 17 says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God, the specific statement of God. So the word of God there, the word is the word rhema. Okay? It is called the sword of the Spirit. And you as a believer are to take up the sword of the Spirit. And this conveys the idea of the sword supplied as by the Spirit. It can cut, penetrate, divide the soul from the spirit in our lives. And that's why it's likened to a sword, a physical sword that the Roman soldiers used. There are two Roman swords, a large one and a smaller one. And I had a picture of that sword, the Machaira sword, which was anywhere from a foot to 18 inches to 20 inches long, used for close hand-to-hand combat. And that's why the Roman soldiers were so victorious. They could get in close and they could take care of their enemy. But it was typically a short sword, okay? And it was the principal weapon in hand-to-hand combat for the Roman soldier. The user had to develop skill with it, as he would not survive otherwise. It is a weapon that requires precision in both its defensive and offensive uses. It is used to defensively parry every jab and thrust of the enemy, while at the same time, offensively, used to make thrusts and jabs against the enemy. And this is the only clearly offensive weapon in the list of armor mentioned here in chapter 6 of Ephesians. Only one offensive weapon. Everything else is defensive. And it was for the front of the body, not for the back of the body, because God wants you to stand against and face your enemy. He doesn't want you to retreat and run from your enemy, because there was no protection for the back of that armor there. Now, what we need to note here is that this is the Spirit sword. In other words, this is what the Spirit of God uses in the spiritual battle each believer finds himself in. The idea is that the Spirit provides a sword for you, and that sword is the Rhema, or Word of God. But in particular, the specific sayings of God that are appropriate for the spiritual battle and the situation that you find yourself in. Now, you might find it amazing that God expects you to use your Bible to meditate on it and then to apply it by faith. Thus, to effectively use the sword of the Spirit, we must regard it as the very Rhema of God. You must see it for what it is. It is all-powerful and completely authoritative. I want to see that. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4 again. Hebrews chapter 4. I had these on PowerPoint, but I don't have them on PowerPoint. So we'll look them up. So this Rhema of God can be used mightily and effectively . So in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword." And Paul likens this weapon to an offensive sword, but this is sharper than any two-edged sword that a Roman soldier could ever use. It can pierce even to the division of soul and spirit. In other words, it can cut inwardly in people between their soul and their spirit. And sometimes I put up that makeup of man between the soul and the spirit, that the Word of God can just get into us and cut us, penetrate us, and goes right to the bone, right to where it needs to go in our life, to the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's why all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. One of the problems amongst evangelical Christians in our day is that they do not know their Bibles like they could or like they should. And I think all of us could be sharper in finding the verses that we need to have to answer questions. And Pastor Roxer has always been so good at this. He knows his Bible very well. Tom Stiegel as well. They're very, very in-depth. And I think I know my Bible, but I can't compare to those two guys. They are very, very good. And that's okay. That's just where I'm at, and that's where you're at. And so God wants you to know your Bible, and He wants you to use your Bible. Okay? Many times people struggle at times to think biblically and principally. And at times they do not know to rightly divide the word of truth, and they miss out on a truth that would deliver them in time of need because they could use the word of God. You know? And then sometimes people deny the power of the Word of God. They take a liberal approach and just say, well, it doesn't really mean that, it means this. Okay? Another extreme is that in which the Bible is subjugated to a mystical experience. The Bible is no longer read and understood according to its normal meanings of nouns, verbs, phrases, etc. Instead, the Bible is said to mean whatever the person thinks or feels it means at the particular moment they spoke. It does not matter that this interpretation is in contradiction to the context of the passage. It has become authoritative under the guise of a supposed superior anointed personal revelation that some person can have. And this is one of the great problems in some circles, since experience is what determines truth throughout much of it. You know, I saw Jesus at the foot of my bed, or, you know, I had this dream and it was so real. And since I had this dream, I don't care what the Bible has to say, this dream is more real to me than what the Bible has to say. And that's oftentimes mystical in its understanding and thing. You know, what has God said? What does He want for us here? What did the apostles write? That's what we need to understand and we need to know. Thus, in such of a system, you can make the Bible say whatever you want, and no one can correct or criticize it, since it's supposedly sanctioned by the Spirit in your opinion. Okay? As we think of this verse here in Ephesians 6, the specific sayings of God, as we think of the analogy, the parallel between the short sword and the Bible as a spiritual weapon is striking, for the Bible must also be used with precision and used accurately. The specific sayings of God that meet the need in the moment, sometimes to comfort you in tribulation, sometimes to strengthen you when you are weary, sometimes to instruct you when you need wisdom and so forth. A very specific message came to John from God when he will begin to look at that message next time when we study. Okay? Next point, I think it's number 5 on your handout. Yes, number 5. Well, I don't know if it's number 5 or it's 6. Yeah, it's number 6. Okay, I got the wrong number here in my Bible. My notes here. Let me just change that to 6. Thank you. Then there's the uniqueness of his location. Location. What do you mean his location? Well, now it tells us that he was in the wilderness. Okay? In the wilderness. Now, the wilderness referred to here is defined in Matthew 3:3 as the wilderness of Judea. Where is that? I had a map to show you where that is. But it's from the north end of the Dead Sea along the Jordan River, along that way in Judah. There's a wilderness area right there. Okay? So he's in the wilderness of Judea, would be from, again, the north end of the Dead Sea, about halfway up the Jordan River to the Sea of Galilee. Why out there? This functioned as a rebuke to the religious establishment in Israel. In the desert or in the wilderness where no one really cared what was going on. This is a barren place, and one wonders if it wasn't a commentary on the dry legalistic religion that Judaism had become. But one thing is for sure, it did not come to a convenient place. And we read from parallel accounts that many went out to see John and to hear his message. But some didn't. And they may have said, well, if this is from God, it would come to a nice place or a religious place or to the temple or something more convenient for me. That's the kind of the argument I hear at the fairs. You're way over there in Edina, St. Louis Park. Well, that's just way too far. I can't go that far. And it's, you know, when you really want the Word of God, they like what I showed them, and they may have even gotten saved, and they ask where the church is, and I tell them, you know, they say, oh, that's just too far to go. I said, well, Jesus came all the way from heaven for you. Can't you drive across town? Where do you work? Oh, I work in Chaska, and they live over on the east side. Well, come on. You'll go that far for a buck, but you won't come for the Word of God. And that's why sometimes convenient Christianity is the downfall of many people. If it's convenient, I'll be there, okay? So that's why some people evaluate where they go to church on a convenience or based on externals if the atmosphere is right. You know, when meeting in the gym, we don't have a lot of atmosphere there, do we? We don't. They might determine whether or not God is in some place by the niceness of the church building instead of the content of what is preached. And this is why folks are not willing to be inconvenienced to hear a message from God according to the plan of God. As the culture we live in is constantly pounding the message, you should be the bottom line in all of your decisions. And really, why inconvenience yourself is what oftentimes people think. You know, I had to inconvenience myself to come here tonight. My wife couldn't come because she wanted to come and she couldn't come, because she was really lightheaded, having a difficult time. But I said, I got to go. I'm going to be there because I'm going to exercise my spiritual gift. I'm going to teach the scriptures. Thanks for coming tonight, friends. I appreciate that. Good having you here. Yet for the believer in Christ, what your Savior wants in your life is to be the bottom line in your decisions. With John preaching and ministering out in the wilderness came a test for the people of their time. There was a test involved for the people to see what they wanted. Do they want the truth? As it is always the case, are you going to make the trek out there to hear it? And there are many that came out to hear John. This is amazing. There are those who do and those who don't. And as a believer, you are tested daily. Is it all about me or what I want? Or is it going to be about my Savior and my privilege to yield myself to Him as a living sacrifice, even though it is totally inconvenient for me at the moment? This is God's will. I'm going to do the will of God in my life. Okay? So if you want to live a shallow life and be generally miserable, make your life all about you. It works every time because that's kind of how we are. Our sin nature wants it to be all about me. You will be stuck trying to get joy out of the details of life which need to go your way, which they rarely do, and you will find fault with those who do not cooperate with you in your terms, and you will blame them for your misery. Then we are told to rejoice in the Lord, for your times are in His hands, and His grace is sufficient for you, and He gives peace, which passes all understanding. Thus, when your heart is such that you want to honor your Savior, because you are grateful for the salvation you have received, is of great value to you. You will not see the decision to honor Him as an inconvenience, but as a privilege, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so it could be that those who went out to the desert to see John and to hear him preach did not think it was much of a sacrifice at all. It's usually not distance, but personal desire that determines your choice to hear the Word of God. Notice to whom the word didn't come to. It didn't come to Caesar. It did not come to Caiaphas or Annas or Herod or Pilate or any other presumed dignitary. It did not come to the temple in Jerusalem, nor to the Pharisees, at least not at this time in Jesus' day. It came to a rather obscure person, John the Baptist, and why is that? This is always God's way of doing things. So with that in mind, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's go back there. We're winding down here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's read verses 27 through 29. Okay? But God has chosen. Well, let's back up to 26. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, like John the Baptist, to put to shame the wise, the big shots in Jerusalem. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. These God has chosen. And the things which are not or nothing, to bring to nothing the things that really are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. So God, again, likes to use foolish things. Well, there are undoubtedly several reasons, but one is given here in 1 Corinthians 1. God's ways are not man's ways. We read in Isaiah, and in fact, His ways are infinitely higher than our ways. And when God does something different than you and I might think about it naturally, it is because it is just one more way of displaying His wisdom into humble men. And therefore, He gets exalted, and in the end, He is rightly glorified. So instead of questioning God as to what He is doing, we should humbly seek to serve Him by faith in what He has said in His Word. In fact, if you want to get a taste of the grace of God, recognize that He wants to use you, and He wants to use me to minister for Him. What makes you special is the same thing that makes me special. We are in Christ. And in Christ there is no condemnation. And in Christ, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And God has called us and wants to use us in life. Thus, we belong to the King. Forever he loves me like no other and watches over me and promises to never leave me nor forsake me. And yet, we are all so unworthy of this love, each of us. But God's grace and our position in Christ makes us special to him. And we can be vessels unto honor. He has gifted you spiritually and has a plan which you can be used by him to fulfill his purposes in time for not only you, but for the benefit of others in and outside the body of Christ. Now, I didn't put this next statement on your PowerPoint, but you can write it down if you want. This is what I stated. The focal point of these verses is the calling of John to preach the Word of God. I'll say it again. The focal point of these verses, 1 through 6, is the calling of John to preach the Word of God. So that's the whole point and the focal point of these verses. God's Word came to him, and he was going to go and preach the Word of God and introduce the Savior. So let's ask the question, what does this mean to you? Well, let's go back to Luke 3, and let's look at verses 4 through 6 for a minute. We didn't say much about these verses. But again, this is the quotes from Isaiah. As it is written in the book of the word of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's John's mission. Make his path straight or plain or easy. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain hill shall be brought low. That's difficult. The crooked places shall be made straight. Only the Messiah can do that. And the rough place ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now there's an important verse right there. If you haven't underlined it, you should underline that. Not just Israel, but all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And that's why John was called to be a herald to tell people about this Messiah, to introduce the Messiah to people, to present the Messiah to the people. And what a herald would declare is exactly what John declares here for the Messiah. He declares what the King has stated. So that the crier would sometimes go out in the central part of town and go, hear ye, hear ye. Get everybody's attention. The King has stated. And he would declare what the King would state. And he had to tell him exactly what the King wanted them to know. So these verses here, it is prophesied that he will tell them to make paths straight and the rough ways smooth, to fill the valleys and to bring every mountain low. And this, of course, would remind those in Luke's day of the large-scale preparations that went on to prepare a city and the surrounding region for the coming of a special king, perhaps. Okay, they would straighten out roads or fill in low spots and make it easier so that nobody had to work too hard except the laborers preparing all that. And that is what Luke records here as being fulfilled by John the Baptist. Notice this prophecy from Isaiah even mentions the herald would come from the wilderness, just as this was true of John as well. He came out of the wilderness. And that he was in the region of the Jordan River also points to him being like the prophet Elijah, who spent his last days in the Jordan River area, 2 Kings 2, 1 through 13. John was coming in the spirit and power of Elijah to herald the way for the king. But John was not coming to proclaim just an ordinary king. He was proclaiming the King of Kings. And it says here in Luke 4 that this king will be Lord. This means he will be divine. He will be God. He's not just the son of another king. Those are a dime a dozen. This king will be the Son of God himself. And you see again in Luke 3:6, he was announcing the salvation of God would be for all flesh. In other words, for all people. This doesn't mean that the people would be saved, but that God would make salvation available to all people. And that's good to know. Now we need to look at the message that John reached and ask several questions to ascertain how this fits into the divine economy. And we'll look at that next time. So my last statement on your handout there, I think I have stated it here. I'll read it off my handout, and I know it's right here. What does this mean to you? Have you been called to be a herald of God to a lost and dying world in your sphere of influence? I believe we all have been called. And to prove that, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5 and look at that passage of Scripture in between 18 and 20. 2 Corinthians 5. Okay? Have you been called to be a herald of God to a lost and dying world? Let's look at these verses here. 2 Corinthians 5, we'll start in verse 17. If you're saved, you're a new creation in Christ. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has, notice, reconciled us to himself. And he did that on the cross, and he did that through Jesus Christ. And he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? Verse 19 is this ministry that he's given to us. That is, that God was in Christ on that cross, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Instead, he imputed them to Christ and has committed to us now the word of reconciliation. What's the word of reconciliation? It's the gospel. And that's why when we share the gospel with people, we are seeking to reconcile them, to bring them back into favor with God, because they are out of favor. They're lost in sin. Just like when you reconcile your checkbook, the bank says you have this much money, and you think you've got this much money, and you got to figure out who's right and wrong, and usually the bank's right, but not always. My wife worked at a bank, and she said, we've been wrong a few times. So she knew that. So that's important. So again, verse 19 tells us we're to witness, you know, that is God, tell people that God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are his representatives in this world. We are to be his heralds, as though God were pleading through us. What are we to say? We are to implore people on Christ's behalf and say, sir, ma'am, would you be reconciled to God? Didn't Christ die on the cross for you? Wouldn't you want to know that you have eternal life by simply believing that he died, paid for your sins once and for all? That's the bottom line. Verse 21 explains it well. For he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us on behalf of us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's a wonderful thing to know and a wonderful thing to understand. Let's pray, and we're done. I got done early. Amazing. Father, we thank you again for the grace of God and for these first few verses about John the Baptist here and how unique he was in so many ways. Again, we had mentioned here in Scripture that he had the uniqueness of his ministry in time. He had the uniqueness in fulfilling Scripture. His uniqueness is in his person. He dressed differently and he ate differently than everyone. Uniqueness in his ministry, he was to prepare the people for the Messiah and to present the Messiah to the people. The uniqueness of his position, he was a prophet. He received and spoke direct revelation from God. And again, we are to use the rhema of God, the specific statements of God, like John used here when he's going to give a message that we'll see next time. And the uniqueness of his location, he was in the wilderness, no doubt about that. Father, thank you again for saving us and placing us into Christ. May we be used and may we herald the message called the gospel and tell people about Jesus Christ. My friend Nick and Randy Zempel are going to Arizona here tomorrow, Friday night, to work at the fair there in Quartzsite, Arizona for a couple of weeks. We pray for him. Roger Hipple is going as well. Others may be there, Father, from the range, and we pray that you could use them mightily there in Quartzsite to, again, preach the gospel and help lead people to a saving knowledge of Christ. Thanks again for your goodness. Thanks for the many people Pastor Roxer, even at the hospital, has had a chance to talk to because of Sarah's 38 days. And thank you that she's home and that she's doing better as well. Pray for my wife, the Dudleys, Father. We think of the Lavelles. Again, others in our assembly who are not well, pray that you would uphold them and minister to them. Pray for the ladies' retreat, our ladies' luncheon, which is coming here with Carol Helland as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.